Praise the Lord. Isn't God good? Amen. I mean, you can always say that. God is good no matter what happens. Amen. So, you can open your eyes and behold what the wonderful things of God is, what everything that he has accomplished tonight, or well, this week, these last few days. It's an incredible thing. All of the signatures have been collated. All of the signatures have been rolled. Let's see, I think that's, approximately 14,000 Bibles, New Testaments, books. 14,000 have passed through your hands. They have been rolled, collated, moved across the room from one side, or building from one side to the other. They have been bound. They are still in the process of being cut. But let me just tell you, we've got 9,975 Polish New Testaments. That's right. Let's give God the praise for that. That is an incredible number of New Testaments that were done. And what's really amazing about this is in the past, our Bible conferences in the past, that would have been the project. That would have been the whole thing. That would have been everything, and we got that done yesterday. We would have been done early. So God said, you know what, I'm going to give you an impossible task. I'm going to give you an extra 4,000 whole Bibles to put together. So over here we have 1,075 Bibles that are going to go to Harvest Baptist Church in Blue Springs for use in their ministries. Praise the Lord for that. And back there on the table, ready to go through the cutter, is about 1,000, maybe just a little over 1,000 Bibles for Jamaica that will be going to Jamaica very soon. You can give God the praise for that. And then over in the library, if you had a chance to go by the library and take a look over there, we haven't gotten to those, but they're all bound, but there's 2,000 Bibles for use in your ministry, in your church, in your community right here at Cass County. Praise the Lord. That's an incredible number of Bibles that we have put together. And I know, how many of you are tired? I think everybody ought to be raising their hand, because it's been an exhausting week. God has challenged us, and he has taken us through things. And we get to behold his wondrous works. The things that he has accomplished is just amazing. And I just want to say thank you for the work that you did. Thank you for the labor. Thank you for the food that was cooked and all the food that was brought in over this past several days. Thank you for the crew in the sound booth. Thank you for the crew that were up here, the praise team each night, leading us in praise and worship to the Lord. It's truly a blessing. I've got some instruction after the service is over as we conclude, but I just wanted you to know that I am thankful. I am tired. But God is good, and the word is going to go forth. Amen. Ryan?
Am I on? There we go. I'm going to introduce, hey, Sam, man, brother, it's good to see you, man. Thanks for coming down tonight. I'm going to introduce. I don't really need to introduce Jim again. We'll get back with Jim here in just a little bit. Before we do that, I just want to take a moment and just say, praise the Lord. You know, hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's been an effort this week, and it's been good. And so I want to especially thank Randy. And I just want to take a moment and thank you, Randy. He has just burned himself out, and so is Terry. And everybody, you know, that's been working on this and in company. And I just, you do it for the Lord, and I know that, and I just want to say praise God. And I want to thank you for just the initiative and then the inertia, right? At first it's an initiative, but when you start pressing, it becomes inertia. And praise the Lord, there's some momentum that gets picked up through this process. And the whole premise of why we're doing this is put the word first. And I just want to rehearse some of why we're doing this. And this will build up to a little bit to where we're going tonight with our QA time. But we understand that we started talking Sunday morning about that, you know, that pragmatism that sets in. You know, why do we really do? Can't we just go buy some English Bibles? Can't we just, hire Thomas Nelson to get some New Testaments over to Poland? And the reality is there's reasons why we need to do this, and they're biblical, and they don't always feel good. Sometimes there may be ways that seem a little more expedient. You know, do we have to burn all this energy? And the answer is yes. And I answered that question the other night, right? Because there's no money in getting these New Testaments to Poland. So someone has to care about the people, and the body of Christ cares about the mission of God, and there's a missionary on the ground. So we are in the process. You are part of reaching these souls in Poland, and I know you all have been praying over each and every one of these scriptures, and we're praying, Brent Briggs, that name needs to be on the front of our mind, not the back of it. Brent Briggs is the spear point on this project, so he'll be receiving these scriptures, and he'll be endeavoring to get these distributed to the souls and the hearts of the people in Poland. And so praise God for that opportunity. It's a key place at a key time in history with the expansion of Russia and wanting to eat up Poland. And Poland's right in that vice between Western Europe and Russia. And man, what a great time for the Word of God to come and to be promoted among those people. So man, you're part of that. Praise God for that. And it's important that we understand that we're part of that. And then the New Testaments that we're sending to Jamaica, remember we've talked about how strategic that is, because there's a full court press on by Islam right now, right? And I wish I was smart enough to know all that. I'm not. It took Bob Weston coming to town and mentioning we need some Bibles last year, and then we had some extras. We sent a bunch of Cass County Bibles to Jamaica. And you know how desperate Bob was for a source? I'll take them. I don't care if they got your courthouse on the cover. I don't care if they got a map to your church. I just need Bibles. So we're like, okay, we'll send you Bibles. But this year, they're back there. We've got Bibles for Jamaica. You know, they're the covers that Bob wants. So the covers that he wanted. It's the content, of course. The Word of God is the most important thing. It's what he needs to use there. And right now, he's on the front lines of a battle between God and the devil. And so we know he's a faithful man. He's an effective evangelist. And so what better hands to get those swords in, right? We just talked about Sunday, right? You need someone like Jonathan who's going to be actually busy about the business of getting the job done. It doesn't matter if you have little or few. And so sometimes you can look at the scope and you think, man, is this really going to make a dent in eternity? Yes. If the words of God land in the hearts of people who believe by faith who Jesus Christ is, they receive him, and then they go forth to propagate the gospel, to make disciples, to be obedient to the Great Commission, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. Man, isn't that exciting? I'm fired up about that. And I know you're tired, but so I just want to encourage you in that, because this is good work, and there's still work to do at the Burnt District Festival coming up this weekend. And so I'm praying for all of us that we can regroup and re-engage and run this thing out for the Lord this coming weekend. And for those from Harvest, man, thanks for, obviously partnering with it. We couldn't have gotten all this done without the folks from Harvest, from Graceway, from wherever. I don't know if anybody came from Midtown, but if they did, praise the Lord. And wherever folks came from, man, we are glad they came and they participated, because it took everybody's effort to get this project done. And so I want to just take a minute before we transition into our study tonight, and just open the floor for a minute. Are there any just testimonies? Somebody say, man, this has been a great conference. This is really, I just want to share. These are 60-minute or less testimonies, okay? So we're not going to go on all night. But any testimonies? Anybody want to just say, hey, man, this has been good for me? Or any perspective? Or maybe you said, man, I'm just overwhelmed by this process. I didn't prime the pump here, so if there's nobody, that's cool. Anybody? All right, we'll move on then. No liver. Okay, there's someone. Jackson, can you run that back and let's see what Jackson has to say, what the Lord's doing in his life. Nah, I know you feel like you can, but it's hard to hear if you're over here. We have someone else.
Okay, that's kind of loud. I'm really nervous right now. I've never done this. Okay, anyways, one word I would use is unite, because some age groups are kind of separated in this church, so you don't see a lot of old folk with the young folk, and I've been rolling, and so that room literally has people from little tiny tykes all the way to, like, I don't know, 60 years old. So it's just everyone together, and it's just like, I don't know, it just makes my heart happy to see everyone together doing work for God.
60's old, man. 60's.
Woo-hoo!
Sorry.
Awesome. Hey, man, praise the Lord. That's awesome, Jackson. Hey, isn't it somehow the Word of God brings it reconciles us to Christ, but it also glues us to one another? That's great. That's a great testimony. And I pray, by the way, I do praise God for church-wide projects like this. And we have a few. We have another one coming up at the Harvest Party. And that's what happens when we minister together. You know, what I talked about happens in ministry groups. It also happens in these type of environments. The relationships that we build and form here go deep. Because when you minister together, man, it's like glue. It binds the body. And so, praise the Lord. That's a good testimony. Anyone else? I want to recognize some guests here tonight that I saw. Sam Strickland is here with us. So give Sam some love. Thank you for being here, Sam. Man, it's awesome to have Sam Strickland. And then just to his side, Sam Miles. So give Sam some love too, man. Thanks for being here, guys. Hey. That's awesome, man. So we've had a good week this week in the Word. Of course, Pastor Jim's come, and he's blasted us. And Sunday night, Alan Shelby did a great job of really encouraging us in the propagation of the Word and publishing the Word of God and not compromising. And, of course, Pastor Jim has just followed right in suit and talked about a Bible-believing church. A Baptist church is going to include, what, the ordinance of baptism from the Great Commission? And it's important that we identify with the biblical mandate of the Great Commission. We talked about that last night. And so all throughout history, throughout church history, there have been local churches that have done that. And so we're not a fad of the last 100 years, the last 150 years, the last 300 years. There have been Bible-believing Christians that have observed the Great Commission since the first century until now. And we have a great heritage. And the things that we are doing today have been done throughout the centuries. And so God has delivered us, of course, us English speakers, a Bible that we can trust. And, of course, when God brings his word, the devil has a plan as well to corrupt and deceive. And we talked about the path from Alexandria, Egypt, and the path from Antioch, and how God has preserved his word. We've also talked about how well-meaning people, last night was good, right? Because when we talk about critical texts and we think about corruption, you know, we always think about the bad guys, but we talked about a good guy who was eager and kind of compromised, a little leaven, brought forth an RV, right? Is that a RV? RV, it's something, not just driving to the lake, but the Revised Version really was instigated by a Baptist who was trying to get under a super big tent and would not take a stand on the issue of immersion versus sprinkling. So that was really good stuff. Bringing out the literal notes from the meetings when this stuff was discussed. And I don't remember the exact quote, but you could probably draw it from memory what was said about, you know, just the reality that, you know what, just to make sure we're going to go along and get along, we're going to take the historic Baptist view, right, which is you need to be baptized by immersion, which is the biblical viewpoint. We're going to set that aside, and so that's why we need to go ahead with this revision, because that King James Bible, that pesky King James Bible, it just won't leave us alone. And so that was a very enlightening little piece of history, and so it just emboldens us to remember how important it is to hold fast to the faithful word, right, Titus, as we've been taught, the things that we've been given, we're to give out, and it's so important. And so that's why also stewarding the Word of God in every way is important. And we are, and I've been reminding us almost every night, we are hypocrites, right? If we come here and we assemble physical Bibles, we put them together, ship them off to the mercenary missionaries, and then we ourselves don't pick up the sword ourselves, prepare our own hearts to preach the Word, speak the Word, and deliver the Word to the hearts of people. We have to be actively engaged in this fight, or we're subletting it out to people to do it for us. And so we need to be engaged in that. So we've had a good time. And so, so you guys, have you had a good time this week? Amen. Well, I'm going to go ahead then and invite Pastor Jim up. We're going to take a few minutes and just do some QA. We've had a lot of things to cover. And
where are we going?
Let's go on up here and stand in front of these Bibles.
Well, this has been awesome. Have y'all had a good time? Man, I've had a blast talking about God's Word, and it's probably been more fun watching you all produce God's Word so it can go around the world. Just what an amazing job you all are doing. And don't take it for granted. There's not very many churches doing this, so it's really a blessing. All right, man, what do you got?
All right, I was just going to ask you a few questions to get us started.
Okay.
Because you're a historian. No, you're not. He's not a historian, but he knows a lot of history. A couple of things that you're high on, that you major on, is obviously the King James Bible, why we need to have that. Also, you're really big on Baptist distinctives, right? And so what's the big deal about Baptist distinctives? So you want to go ahead and share a few words about that?
Sure. So the heart of everything that we do as Bible believers, it comes right from this book. As English speakers, it's the King James Bible for us. Isn't that right? And so the study of Baptist history, it's not the study of a denomination. It's a study of a people who believed the book and were willing to practice church, to do church biblically. And the study of Baptist history is, you're going through history. Remember we talked about Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. That's the command to study history. And the study of Baptist history is the study of people who've been faithful to the book, even to the point of death, throughout all of history. Those Baptist distinctives are those things that make us distinct from every other Christian group. So, and we, as we said the other night, man, when we get to heaven, there's going to be lots of people that were not Baptist. Amen? I got a buddy that says there are more Baptists in Texas than will be in heaven. Right? Being a Baptist never took anybody to heaven. No one's ever gone to heaven because they're a Baptist. Like, you go to heaven because you've believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and place your faith and trust in Him alone for your eternal life. Is that right? So every Christian believes in the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the visible return of Jesus Christ to the earth, and miracles. Every Christian in the world believes in those things, or they're not a Christian. Isn't that right?
Amen.
What the Baptist distinctives are, and you could use the Baptist acrostic, a born-again church membership, that is, these distinctives are things that make us different from every other Christian group. Now, there are other Christian groups that have some of the Baptist distinctives, but not all of them. So the Baptist distinctives are the Bible as our sole authority. We don't go to a council or a creed. We don't go to a group. We don't go to a Bible college. We don't go anywhere to find out what we believe. We go right to this book. Amen? That's the Bible as our sole authority. Then autonomy of the local church. That is, this church is a self-governing body. That doesn't mean we don't fellowship with other churches. There's several churches represented here tonight. But Brother Brian, he's not going to tell Sam what to do in his church. And Sam's not going to come in here and tell Brian what to do in his church. Amen? But if Brother Strickland told me what to do in my church, I'd say, yes, sir. Yes, sir, absolutely. anything that you say. With autonomy of the local church, that is that we are self-governing. So there's no archbishops, there's no metropolitans, there's no organization that comes and tells us what to do. We got our marching orders from the scriptures. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So that's the autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer. You don't confess your sin to your pastor. You confess it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good?
Amen.
I love that. And then there are two ordinances. It's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Not seven sacraments. We're not sacerdotalists. That is, we don't believe that we receive extra grace when we do these actions. Grace is free. You don't have to do anything to get God's grace. It's a blessing. So baptism and the Lord's Supper, then individual soul liberty. That means that I can't make you believe anything. I like the story of the little boy. His dad said, sit down. And the boy just looked at him. He said, sit down. The boy just looked at him. Dad went over and sat him down. He looked at his buddy and said, I'm still standing up on the inside.
Yeah.
Right? Individual soul liberty. You can make people behave a certain way, but you can't make them believe a certain way. And that's why we don't persecute people to get them to believe like we do. We persuade them from the scriptures with the power of the Holy Spirit and the sword of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Right? And so that's individual soul liberty, separation of church and state. That flows right from individual soul liberty, that government can't require someone to believe something. And then two offices, pastor and the deacon. There's not all those other things that people list. It's the pastor and the deacon. And then the last S is a saved church membership. A saved church membership. You can't be a member of a rightly structured New Testament church without being saved. So those are the Baptist distinctives. And I think they're pretty important, don't you? And here's the thing about every one of them. They're all biblical. They all come straight from the Scriptures. And those are the things that separate or that would show us as distinct from other Christian denominations. They're not important because they're Baptist. They're important because they're biblical. Baptist identifies, that word Baptist just identifies that body of doctrines that make us different from other people.
Right. And so you would say a Bible-believing local church will hold those Baptist distinctives.
Yes.
So that's an important note.
Yes.
So because names, you can call yourself Baptist, that doesn't make you biblical.
That's right.
And so that's an important distinctive. The name doesn't make you biblical. You have to endeavor to be biblical.
Clifford Clark wrote a pamphlet years ago, why some churches are taking Baptist off their name and why some others should. Right? That was good.
Yeah. All right. We've talked this week a lot about church history.
Uh-huh.
And the seven churches was our template for church history. We've talked a lot about, we touched on it, but we went kind of high level on some of these issues. Could you just reiterate for us, just briefly, how the importance of Augustine in the fork in the road from connecting the dot from Alexandria and to where we are with the critical text. And then you might even share that little tidbit about the geographic that we're talking about today. Does that make sense?
It does.
Okay.
It does. So public enemy number one of every Bible-believing Christian is Origen, Adamantius Origen. He brought about around 200 AD, and I know that all of you who have been through Bible Institute know this, that he brought about the allegorical method of Bible interpretation, and he used the verse that says that the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. And so what he said was the words of the Bible don't mean anything. There's a deeper spiritual meaning behind them. And of course, that's heresy. Y'all recognize that that's heresy. It's just wickedness. He also mixed philosophy, Greek philosophy, with Christianity and undermined the deity of Christ. He called Jesus the demiurge, the secondary cause. He said that in relation, talking about truth, Jesus Christ compared to us, to man, is truth. Compared to the Father, he's error. Because he didn't believe in the deity of Christ, and so he impacted the text in that way. So that influence of Greek philosophy, and it was called Neoplatonism, the marrying of Plato's philosophy with Christianity, well, all of that influenced Augustine. And so think about this. Before Augustine, everyone believed in believer's baptism. All right? Around 200 AD, people were starting adding, they were removed from the simplicity of the gospel. And they started adding baptism to the gospel. But it wasn't mandated until you got to Augustine. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. And in that, he believed, because what happened was he was watching the Vandals coming, and they were sacking the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was falling down around Augustine's ears. And so what the concept that he came up with was that the church replaced Israel, and now you have to marry church and state in order to maintain a properly ordered society. And so the way that you do that is you bring in the kingdom. So we're going to make the world a better place so Jesus Christ can return. How are we doing? We doing okay making the world a better place so Jesus can return? We doing all right on that? It's just crazy.
No.
It's just crazy. So Augustine, he did that. He with the Greek philosophy, he also brought in this concept of predestination. The only reason the Reformers like Augustine is because of predestination. He was the father of the Roman Catholic Church. He introduced infant baptism. He introduced the persecution of people for rejecting infant baptism. He killed 30,000 early Baptists called Donatists for rejecting infant baptism. And we have the writings that he had between the Donatists and himself in a book called On the Donatists. And so the Roman Catholics have preserved that writing for us. So he was... He just destroyed biblical Christianity. Before Augustine, everyone believed in a premillennial return of Jesus Christ. They believed in a pre-tribulational return of Jesus Christ before Augustine. After that, everything changed. Then, as far as the manuscripts, this is such a cool thing. It's called the geographical argument for our Bible. No, the Bible, we were first called Christians in Antioch, and so our text goes back to Antioch. The false text goes back to Alexandria, Egypt, and you guys all know that. Here's an interesting thing. There's no record of any of the original copies of the New Testament ever being in Egypt. So the letter to the church at Corinth, the letter to the church at Philippi, the letter to the church at Colossae, the letter to the church at Rome. How many of you recognize none of those places are in Egypt? Right? And so if Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus and his followers are there making copies of the Bible, well, if you're ministering around Ephesus, you can go back to Ephesus to see the original copy of that book, of that letter. So where are you more likely to get an accurate copy of the book of Ephesians? In Ephesus or in Alexandria? Doesn't that just make sense? And that is a much stronger argument than the oldest is best theory. It's the geographical argument for our text. And that's just one little tidbit of many things that we could talk about.
That's really good. And so we talked about the Latin versus Jerome's Latin this week. And that process as the Bible came into English. But you might just rehearse with us once again how the Syriac and the Greek made its way into Europe.
Okay, so the Bible was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And the people, Jesus Christ, when he was preaching on earth, was speaking Aramaic primarily. He would speak some Hebrew, but primarily what the people would understand was Aramaic. So when the New Testament was written, what Jesus Christ said was translated from Aramaic into, by the Holy Spirit of God, into Greek, okay? Isn't it wonderful that God can read more than one language? I mean, that's pretty cool. And I always say, if you like to freak out a Greek scholar, tell him God can read English, right? And so the Bible was translated, the New Testament was translated into Old Latin in 150 A.D. Remember, Revelation was finished around 100 A.D. So by 150, it's into Old Latin. And it was translated into Syriac by 157. That was called the Queen of the Translations. Thomas Armitage in 1886 wrote that many scholars believed that the Syriac translation better preserved the words of our Lord than the Greek manuscripts themselves, because Syriac is almost identical to Aramaic. And so the Eastern nations, Turkey and all of those nations, some of them used Greek, but most of them used that Syriac translation. The Western nations, the Latin-based nations, used that old Latin Bible, and they used the Syriac and the Latin for 1,000 years. So in the 300s, Patrick, St. Patrick, right? He was a Baptist. We have 9 volumes of his writings, and there's a great book by William Cathcart where he scoured those and he identified the doctrine that he used. But the copies that Patrick made of the Bible were in that old Latin. And it was used all over the British Isles. His grandson in the faith was a guy named Columba in Scotland. And he made 300 copies of the New Testament by his own hand. And he had a scriptorium there copying the scriptures in that old Latin. And that old Latin went all over the British Isles into England. And by the time the Venerable Bede translated the Gospel of John in 700 AD, that old Latin Bible had gone all over that land. So that old Latin was vital. In around 400 AD, Damasus the Pope asked Jerome to correct the old Latin to make it align with Roman Catholic theology. So what happened was the old Latin was corrupted, but they still had the Syriac. The other thing that happened was I mentioned that God raised a great prophet up to spread the gospel. His name was Muhammad. Remember Muhammad? And so he came up, and the Muslims come up, and you have the Ottoman Empire takes over around the 1400s, all through Turkey and that whole area, and the Ottoman Empire lasted until the end of World War I. But in the 1400s, when the Muslims were taking over, those Christians were fleeing into Western Europe, and they brought Syriac manuscripts and old Greek manuscripts. And here's what happened. 1054, you have the Great Schism. And so you had the Western Church divided from the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church used the Byzantine text. The Western Church used that Alexandrian text, that Roman Catholic text. So when those Eastern Orthodox Christians were fleeing into Europe, they brought some of those Syriac manuscripts, but also the Greek manuscripts from our line, and that gave Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, who's considered the most brilliant man to ever live. He was able to scour Europe for more than 40 years to compile a text, And his Greek text was published in 1516. Within 100 years, the Bible's translated into 1,600 languages, and the Philadelphia age just explodes because the Word of God is available. So it's a very important component. God uses nations, like this text says, right? So the Spanish Armada is defeated in 1588. From that point on, the British Empire controls 85% of the globe, and everywhere they go, they take a King James Bible. A lot of what Britain did was horrible, but people got the Bible, and God opened up their eyes, and it's just amazing to see what happened with it.
Okay, something we haven't touched on until just right now, so I haven't prepped you for this.
All right.
So we've talked about the term Baptist.
Yes.
And that means different things today than it would have meant 100 years ago, and it means something different than it definitely would have meant 300 years ago.
Yes.
So could you share with us any information you have specifically about how the name Baptist was pinned upon the people? Because Adonis didn't have the Baptist Church. The Adonis Baptist Church wasn't on their door.
Right.
Or the Waldensian Baptist Church. Right. So,
but they did have it on their website.
That's right. It was on their website. Yeah. And if you follow their tweets, you'd pick it up.
That's
but
right.
So kind of just who assigned that name?
Okay.
And why is the question. And I hope we have the same answer.
We're always identified, first of all, as far as the Baptist name today, if someone was writing, we're always identified by our extremes. So if someone was going to write a history of the Baptist from the 21st century, I guarantee you we would be defined by the Westboro Baptist Church. How many of you agree with that? If the media was going to write about the Baptists, those are the Baptists that they're going to talk about. We're always identified by our extremes. And we're usually named by our enemies. So they were first called Christians at Antioch. The Donatists, the Paulicians, the Cathari, they were called Cathari because that means pure. The Albigenses, they're hiding in the mountains. The Paulicians were called that because the only books of the Bible they had when they started were the writings of the Apostle Paul. And you can have a pretty good church if all you had were the Pauline epistles. Think about that. That's pretty cool, isn't it? They did end up with the entire Bible. And so what happened was everywhere they would go, they were always called, in whatever language, they were always called Anabaptists or rebaptizers. And that began in Acts chapter 19, you know, when we mentioned the other night that John the Baptist baptism wasn't good enough for the Apostle Paul because they hadn't identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Baptists always rebaptized. And so the name Anabaptist, when you look at the writings against any of those groups that I just named, they were always called rebaptizers. The name Anabaptist really became popular in the between 1300 and 1500, and then it was just shortened to Baptists. And because we're not rebaptizers, we're baptizers. They weren't originally scripturally baptized. We scripturally baptized them. We're not rebaptizers, but to them they are because they thought that they were baptized correctly in the first place. So that's where the name Baptist came from. The reason it's important today is that it just identifies who you are. Sometimes people say, well, I just want to be called a Christian. Well, so does Joyce Myers. You know, I heard her preaching, and it's just hilarious. Have you guys noticed that the manliest preacher on television is Joyce Myers? Uh-huh. You know, all the guys talk like this, and she says, Bob, I was talking to my husband Bob while I was preaching the other day. But when you're identified as a Christian, that doesn't mean a lot anymore. What kind of Christian? I like to use this analogy. Are you a George Washington American, or are you a Ted Kennedy American? You need a qualifier. I'm a conservative just to the right of Genghis Khan American, you know? And as far as the Baptist name, that identifies our church polity, and that means government, the way that we practice church. That's what the word Baptist means.
Yeah, and I
could say a lot more about it, but that's
yeah,
just
and I probably would just to make it kind of concise.
I'm not good at concise.
No, I'm sorry. I'm not saying you're but the term is obviously placed upon Baptists, and you can document this from history that, and I have it somewhere written down, and I don't have it with me tonight, but it's given by the enemies, just like the term Christian. They're first called Christians in Antioch. And so it's not that that was a self-title. It was actually foisted upon them to identify people who did not believe.
Always named by our enemies.
Yeah, always named by the enemy. So that's where that term comes from. It wasn't a group of guys got together in a room and say, hey, what's a great, good name?
Yeah.
Well, actually, a group of guys got together in the room, and it was, let's go get those dirty Baptists. Yeah. And so that's pretty much how that went down. So I think that's pretty comprehensive. And we wanted to do some QA time because I know we've covered some high level stuff. And I wanted to open the floor. Is there anyone that would just want to say, "Hey, man, you said this the other night or this the other day"? And so we got Raymond with the mic, and we're going to open the floor, just kind of say. And we've been telling you all week, like, "Hey, keep your questions, write them down, and then tonight you can fire them away." So it looks like Don has a question.
Now, the other night you talked about baptizo, and I have used that many times that it was transliterated. I guess that was wrong. Can you go over that again?
I can. So the illustration that I was using was Spencer Cohn, and the Baptist Bible Translating Society was the American and Foreign Bible Society. And they came out of the American Bible Society because the American Bible Society would no longer translate William Carey's translations of the Bible or Adoniram Judson's translations of the Bible, because in that language they translated the word baptizo or baptize as immerse. And that was the proper translation in those languages. Spencer Cohn, who was an expert in the languages, remember he was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in New York City, and he had also he taught Greek and Latin at Princeton when he was 14. He was just a brilliant, brilliant man. He loved those original languages. And he was under the impression, and this is the important point about Cohn. He was fighting for the right thing in the wrong way. He really cared about Baptist doctrine, and he wanted people to be baptized by immersion, and he wanted that doctrine defended from the scriptures. All right, so he was a great and a godly man, but he was mistaken about the text and about the words. He thought, remember when King James, you have the Hampton Court Conference that takes place in 1604. Hampton Court is a palace in England. And at that conference, the king called for a new translation to be made, but he gave 15 rules. One of those rules was maintain ecclesiastical terms. That is, make sure that church is still church and things like that. Because of that, they thought, men like Cohn thought, that because the translators were Anglican, Church of England, and so they believed in infant baptism, sprinkling, Cohn thought that they had simply not translated the word baptize in order to defend their doctrine and obey the king. That was Cohn's understanding. And people are still taught that same thing today. And so what Cohn wanted was that word to be translated immerse, and he thought the translator should have translated that word immerse. And they translated between 1604 and 1610. It was released in 1611. The word immerse never appeared, meaning to dip in water, in an English dictionary until 1613. That word was not even available to the King James translators, but the word baptize did mean to completely immerse in water in English dictionaries going all the way back to the 1200s. So for 400 years, the word baptize was an English word meaning to immerse in water. So the translators had done it properly. Cohn was just an error, and that same wrong information is still used today ad nauseum. So everywhere you go, you hear that's a transliteration. It's not really a translation. And folks, remember what a transliteration is. It is taking a Greek word and just changing the Greek letters to English letters without translating. That's transliteration. And that's not what baptize is. All right. So does that give you what you need there? Good.
So you are saying the Greek word baptize did not come into the English language as a transliteration?
Well, it may actually be a transliteration.
Right,
but it is an English word, and it was an English word for 400 years before the translators had access to it.
Right, I picked that up when you said it, but I think I can get why the question's being asked because it was a word that was transliterated from Greek.
Yeah,
that's
an important point. Yes.
Yeah, so he's not saying it wasn't; he's just when it was. So, which is different because you know we don't think of the word baptize as available, and the word immerse not available. And that's the point that you're making.
And the word, you know, there are Greek words that we use all the time in the English language. You know, that's a part of our language, and, and baptize would be one of those.
Yep. Okay. That's good. That's a good question. Thank you, Don.
Argument. That's still ain't on, is it?
It's on now.
when you were talking about, when you were talking about Aramaic, was Aramaic just like Koine is in Greek? Because I know you got Koine in Greek and classical Greek languages. Is that kind of like Aramaic in Hebrew?
That's a really good question. You know, Hebrew is still a living language. Koine Greek is not a living language. It's a dead language. No one speaks Koine Greek anymore. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. It's a really good question. That's one that I need to find out.
That's a good question. Yeah. Good question,
Dale.
We don't know the answer.
That was Stump the Chump. You did it right there.
There you go. All right.
Another question.
Jeremy has one.
All right.
A lot of times when you talk to people about the King James versus the modern text, they'll bring up the Greek manuscripts, and they'll say they're pretty much the same. There's just a few differences between whether it be the Nestle or, you know, what people call the Westcott and Hort versus, you know, the Antiochian line. So what would you say, you know, when you're talking to maybe a preacher? You know, this happens to be someone who was raised on a King James, went to seminary, came back.
Right.
They took away his Bible.
Right.
So that's my first question. Second question is, do you have some concise resources that you could point somebody to? I talk to different college students, and they're around the country, and maybe a website that you can point people to that's real concise and where people could go.
You know, when you look at the volume of letters in the entire Bible, all right, and if we narrow it down to the New Testament, the volume of letters, and you compare the Alexandrian text to the Antiochian text or the Byzantine text, you would say there are not a lot. But that only matters if the words don't matter. And so what's happened is neo-orthodoxy has so influenced Christianity. And you find that. How many of you ever heard someone say this? Let me tell you what this passage means to me. You ever heard someone say that? And so I heard someone say a great answer to that. So if you had never been born, does the passage then have no meaning? Doesn't matter what the passage means to me. It matters what the passage means to God. What did God intend that passage to say? And because the way that we teach the Bible, we're instructed line upon line, precept upon precept, word for word. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 2 is vital to us, comparing things spiritual with spiritual. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, not one jot nor one tittle. And so because we have a faith-based approach to the Scriptures, we believe that God will supernaturally preserve His words. And so then those relatively few changes. Now, we're talking about in the text 5,000, in the English 30,000 changes. Is it logically possible to make 30,000 insignificant changes to a book? That doesn't make any sense, does it? And so those are just simple arguments that you can use without getting too technical. Now, you can get technical, but that's not a concise way to approach it. And I love, you know, there's an old Baptist preacher, his name's Mickey Carter. He wrote a book years ago called Things That Are Different Are Not the Same. Right?
Good.
Isn't that brilliant?
Yeah.
And so if you have two books that both claim to be the Word of God and they're different in 30,000 places, you know, that's significant. I had a guy challenge me. He came to the church and he had lunch with me and he said, real condescending, he said, you know, I have a minor from a Bible college and I've studied this out. I know you like the King James, but I've studied it out, and the NASB is a better translation. And I said, man, I'm so glad I get to talk to you about this. I've wanted to talk to someone who studied this. I said, do you use an NASB or an NASB update? And he said, well, I'm not sure. I said, well, when did you get it? He said, 1984. I said, oh, okay, so you have an NASB, because it was New Testament 63, the Old Testament in 65, and the update was 1996. So the 1996, the update, has 6,996 fewer words than the NASB. So are you reading uninspired words, or in the update did they remove inspired words? You've studied this. I really want to know the answer. And this guy looked at me like he didn't have any idea what I was talking about. I said, you haven't studied it. You heard somebody say some things that you believed. You haven't studied it. And that's the problem with the text issue. Common sense would tell you that the accurate text would come from the place where it was written, where it was given. That's common sense. Common sense would tell you that a culture, so I've got a book, what I've done is I've tried to collect all the works of Westcott and Hort. I have first editions of all of their works. And so I've got, you know, their history of the text. I have all the things that that have written. And so when he talks about Alexandria, Egypt, Westcott, he's talking about how it was a syncretistic society that had blended all the different views of the world. That's a great place to have your Bible come from. It's just, they understood it, they don't like the text, and so we could talk about many things. I think my favorite book on that subject is The Identity of the New Testament Text by Wilbur Pickering. It's very easy to, well, if you have a background in the subject, it's very easy to understand. So that's the best source, The Identity of the New Testament Text. On my table back there, I've got two books by Lawrence Vance. Lawrence Vance is one of the leading scholars on the English Bible in the world. In his book, The Making of the King James New Testament, it gives the English background and then the King James, his translators, and or King James, his Bible, and its translators. It just gives all kinds of information. So those are two sources that I'd highly recommend. I mean, there's so much more that we could say about that, but that's. From a Bible-believing perspective, that's where we're coming from. The words matter, the letters matter. You know, if you think about Galatians, he says, not of seeds, but seed. That's an important S, right? And so it's important that those things are passed down. So, another question. Come on, man, we're just starting to have fun. Yes, over here.
Right. I've had people go crazy over this the particular subject of the word Easter in the Bible.
Say it again.
The word Easter in the Bible. I've had someone just go crazy on me one time about this, and I wasn't even trying to talk about it, just because I had a King James Bible. So, what do you say to people that throw fits about that?
I ask them if they hide Easter eggs. No. Oh, he doesn't.
Yeah, no.
Are you familiar with the Quattro Decimin controversy? All right, so Constantine, remember, he is considered the father of Christian Rome. So 313, at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, he sees a sign that says, in this sign conquer, and it becomes the Crusader Cross. He, at the Edict of Toleration in 313, he made Christianity the state religion for the Roman Empire. And what they did was they married pagan rituals with Christianity, and you all know all of that. Well, part of that was they hated the Jews. And so we know when Jesus Christ was crucified. So there are seven feasts, four spring feasts, three fall feasts. And so the first is Passover, and that's the 14th of Nisan. Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover. He was buried on unleavened bread. He rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. All right, so praise God, he fulfilled all of those feasts. He sent the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost. The Day of Atonement's the day of the national salvation of Israel. The Feast of Trumpets, Jesus Christ returns. The Day of Atonement, the national salvation of Israel. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the millennium where Jesus Christ will tabernacle with his people. And so we understand that Christ's message is very much rooted in Judaism, right? But the Catholic understanding of Eusebius, who was Constantine's bishop, was we have to get rid of any Jewish influence. And so in the Chronicles of Constantine by Eusebius, written by Eusebius, it gives the history of that, and the edict that Easter, the celebration of the resurrection, was not allowed to be on the 14th of Nisan to keep it separated from Passover. They identified it with the spring solstice. That's the way that they did that. And so when the New Testament translators put that in, they immediately identified the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the Passover, with Easter. He's saying Easter is the Passover, the 14th of Nisan. And I think God just had him do that. I think that there's a lot more to that. But I think that the word Easter, it connects the resurrection with the 14th of Nisan. It makes sure that we understand that those feasts were fulfilled by Christ, and that's the promise that he will complete those other feasts. So that's how I handle that. I know some of you other guys handle that a little bit differently. Do you want to take the Easter thing?
I would just agree in that. First of all, it's hard to tell your friend at work that God just said that, so that's what it is. You know? So
I like that answer too.
Yeah, God just put it in there that way, and that's what we go with. But no, I actually would do the same thing because we obviously understand the picture of Ruth. So and it's a Gentile bride, and the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So God is actually identifying what was once pagan. Romans 1 tells us the creation reveals the glory of God. So it's rightly identified, which is basically what you're saying, the same thing. So. And I don't really have any other great wisdom on that either. So,
right. Someone
praise
else?
The Lord.
So go pick up a copy of the Chronicles of Constantine. It's just riveting reading.
All right, we actually are almost running out of time. So real quick, just give an example practically. We have folks here that speak Spanish, so there's a process with that, and so you might touch briefly on that for their sake, because the process there's you know. The same process is happening in Spanish. I know you don't speak Spanish, so we won't speak to all of that. But there is good Bibles in Spanish. Just a few examples of where does the rubber meet the road? In examples in there in English Bible, just a few off the top of our head, Acts chapter 8, et cetera, et cetera. Why is this really? Who cares? Why are we so dogmatic about this Bible? You know, why do we get crazy about it to where now people are going to get cross if we hold fast to the faithful word as we've been taught, and why won't the old preacher give up on it? Why are we so dogmatic about it? Why do we put in our discipleship? Why do we perpetually talk about it? Why do we make it such an issue when it comes to translating Polish Bibles, Romanian Bibles, Portuguese Bibles, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? What is the deal in practical terms?
All right, practical terms. Some of my favorite things about the King James Bible, when the King James Bible was translated, so one of the reasons I love the King James Bible is the excellency of the translators, the quality of the translators. When the King James Bible was translated, the greatest minds in the world weren't building iPhones. Right? They were translating the Bible. So the intellect, the intellectual capacity, their understanding of the language was so superior to anything that happens today. So superior. Also, when the King James Bible was translated, German higher criticism hadn't affected every area of thinking. Evolution and German higher criticism. So people think in different categories now than they would have before. And I know that most of you don't understand what I just said, but if you do some work on that, the categories of thought of translators today as opposed to the categories of thought of the King James translators, it's all different. As far as the Spanish goes, I think the Reina Valera was translated in 1598. Is that right?
I think so.
And it was one of the sources that the King James translators used when they updated the Bishop's Bible of 1602. And so it was a very good translation. The translation that's primarily used today is the 1960. And the 1960 has been influenced by the Westcott and Hort text. And so people have done a lot of work on it. Now, I'm not a Spanish speaker, but to my understanding, from the people that I trust, the Reina Valera Purificada is the most accurate of the Spanish translations. So we need to pray that can get on the road. That group in Shelbyville, Tennessee that you got some pages from, they print that Bible and you have access to it there.
Good.
So that's a good place to get it. As far as examples of changes in the text, the last 12 verses of Mark are not in Sinaiticus or Vaticanus. And so when John MacArthur finished his series on the New Testament, he finished it with Mark. And he was praising God that the last 12 verses of Mark aren't in his Bible. 12 verses. When I was at the British Museum, or the British Library, I can't remember which, where they had Sinaiticus on display, they had it open to Mark 16, so you could see that those 12 verses were gone. And yet we have Tertullian quoting those verses in 200 AD. You know, so the oldest is best theory is not true. They just like those manuscripts. All right, so how many of you think 12 verses taken out of your Bible is important? I think one of the most important is 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That being removed, it just takes it does great harm to our teaching of on the Godhead Trinity. And then baptism, Acts 8:37. Here's water, what doth hindered me to be baptized? And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they both went down into the water and he baptized them. You remove that and it really does do harm to our understanding of believers' baptism. The deity of Christ, great is the mystery, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of God, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, preached among men, seen of angels. That whole thing, God was manifest in the flesh. They take God out and change it to he who. There are so many places that we could identify like that. And just in the just preaching the gospel, so if you go to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we know that Jesus Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. And in the modern translations, it says from ancient times. Did Jesus Christ begin in ancient times? No, his goings have been from everlasting. There are so many examples like that that come from a faulty text and then just bad translations. Like the NIV is just a bad translation. You know, I like to use this. God gave the word to people, and then they were to transmit that word to other people faithfully. 2 Timothy 2:2. I had a friend in high school, and he asked me to go to tell this girl that he didn't want to date her anymore. And so, and why someone would send me to do that, I don't know. And I said, Joe said, take a hike. And she got mad, and he got mad. Why? Because I didn't transmit the message faithfully. That was my paraphrase of what he said. That's the NIV. I had a buddy that got the message, and he said, because he thought it said massage. But they're not actual translations. They're dynamic equivalents, which is a commentary. So there's lots of other areas. Those are just some practical.
Right, and that's important. Because I bring this up, and I'm glad that you've addressed it. And if you're around here long, we cover many of those things, and amen and amen. But practically speaking, a few years ago in HBI, we were teaching on the issue of manuscript evidence or some subject. Anyway, it came down to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7.
Yeah.
And we have what was called a round table discussion, and we were talking about this particular verse, and a couple of the guys came back, and they all said the same thing. And it's the oldest is better, and the experts, the scholars say that passage was never found. It was never there, right? And that's actually not true. A few times, Pastor Jim has said these guys are liars. I don't know if you've said that to these folks, but and it's maybe in other discussions, at times it's just flat lies.
Yes.
And in that particular class, and I was looking at my margin to see if I had the reference in here. I don't have it here, but I was able to list for him 9 examples of 1 John 5:7 available. I believe it was 9 examples from 200 to 500 A.D. I mean, there's actual text available, I believe Syriac text.
Syriac lectionaries.
Yeah, where that verse is there. It's been used, and it has been used from the beginning. And
Tertullian directly quoted it in 200 A.D.
There you go. And so you Google this stuff up, and the preponderance of the information you're going to get is deceptive.
There's about a 400-page book called the Johannine Comma. It's riveting reading. And he just identifies through history and literature all the places that that verse is extant. And so it is. It's a lie.
Yeah, and it's just flat out a lie. And so it's important that we say something. Just like Sunday night, you know, Alan Shelby, he just got up here and said what needed to be said, right? Andy Stanley's a popular preacher. A lot of people, you know, follow. We respect his dad. But you know what? When you get up and say what you say about the Word of God, someone needs to say something, right? You just can't stand there. Silence is consent. So it's something said. Praise the Lord. Same thing with verses like this. Same thing with the whole issue. And just so you know, what people were going to do is consider you to be ignorant, unlearned. But, you know, you join the camp because those are the people that turn the world upside down. And so we do have a faith-based view of Scripture. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. But we're not stupid in faith. God gives us a brain. Amen. And those who trust the Word of God, you're the most reasonable people on the planet because God has given us the evidence. Now, you know, most of you know that this book is self-contained. The best way to really have that proven out is not to just sit here and listen to me tell you or Jim tell you or someone other pastor that believes it to the death, although that's good stuff to listen to, but you've got to get in the Word of God yourself. You've got to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as you apply just the basic principles of Bible study, God will show you that this book is his mind. This is a supernatural Amen. Text that you're dealing with. We're intermeddling with God Almighty when we get into this book with the right heart attitude. And it is a heart attitude. And if you approach this book with a critical mindset and a mindset that, you know what, I'm going to correct it. It's not going to correct me. Well, you know what you're going to end up with is you're going to end up standing in front of 10,000 people plus or 300 million and saying, hey, guys, I don't need the book. All we need is a historical evidence of a man who rose again from the dead. What? That doesn't even make any sense.
No.
And it's just jumping off the cliff. And so I just want to encourage you. We live in a time, this is a poignant moment. It's the best time at this time in church history. Of course, it's where we live. It's the best time to be doing what we're doing. And I just want to encourage you in that. I Amen. Want to encourage you in holding fast to the faithful word as you've been taught. But I also want you to have a reason for the hope that lies within you. With meekness, right? That's power under control. And I hope all of you have a 100 horse motor brain like Pastor Jim, right? I'm still working with my 5-horse big rigs in Stratton. But nonetheless, you know, we got to use a knowledge of right.
Amen.
Because we have to stand fast, because at the end of the day, people will die and go to hell if we don't deliver the message. And we're not saying people don't get saved out of other Bible versions right. and stuff like that. But we're saying there's a reason. There's a reason to hold the sharp two-edged sword going back to Sunday morning. Because I tell you what, if the devil can domesticate you on your Bible and keep you with a farm implement, that's where he's going to keep you. But the God needs warriors for such a time as this. And if you're going to go to war for the Lord, you need a sharp two-edged sword. And so that's why we've taken the time. I know this last couple weeks or this last couple nights for some of us probably been like, Brian, this is like, woo! I know others of you are like, man, this is awesome. So it's been a little, you know, it's been a lot, especially when you're tired and all of that. Yeah. But there is a purpose in this. And the Word of God is guys, has been delivered to us by men who were so convinced that God's Word was true that they gave their lives.
Amen.
And the least we can do is be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And your best bet, beloved, is going to come right through this book. Believe and holding fast to this book. So,
can I make one more comment?
Brother, I'm going to let you finish up, and then we're going to call Randy up.
So. All right. Martin Luther, he said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the gospel of truth, except that portion that the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, then I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is tested, and all else is but flight and disgrace in the sight of God. Right now, in our time, what is being attacked is the Word of God. And Martin Luther made that statement, but he didn't stand on believer's baptism. He didn't stand on a born-again church membership. He didn't stand on faith alone, scripture alone, grace alone. He didn't stand on those things. We do. We do. And if we're not willing to stand on the Word of God, what are we willing to stand on? This is vital for us to believe it and to believe every word of it, because this is our power. This is our power. And I'm so thankful that this church loves the truth, that you love the truth. Just stand for it. Just stand for it. Amen?
Amen. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Give Jim some... Thank you for coming, brother. And I know we haven't been preaching a gospel-centered message, but this week, if you've been here and you have, you know, been wondering about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and wrestling with salvation. Even in a group of people committed to making Bibles, it is possible that you're here trying to merit favor with God and not resting in the grace of God, not trusting Him and His shed blood alone for salvation. And so if you're here and you have come to that place, you need to be born again. You must be born again if you want to have eternal life, because you cannot earn your way to heaven. You've got to trust the shed blood and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to die and go to hell. And so we love you enough to just tell you one more time. So come and find me. Come and find one of the pastors. Find any one of the number of saints in this room that could open up a Bible and place your faith, not in what we believe, but what doth the Bible say about our condition and sin and Jesus' solution as Savior, and trust in Him alone to save you, because He will do it. He wants to do it more than you want it. And if you sense the Holy Spirit of God convicting you and your need to be saved, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait, because you can harden your heart. And God forbid, I would hate to be at the great white throne judgment and be present when you're cast in a lake of fire, because that ultimately is the end of all men who will not bow their knee and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And the time to do that is now. Do not delay. So let's have every head bowed, every eye closed, as we have just a moment of prayer. Is there anyone in the room today that just say, Brian, I am not saved, and I need to be born again. I need to have that assurance. I know this is a weird kind of a message to do that, but I just don't.